Let's turn that in our Bibles first to Hebrews chapter 7. That will be our scripture reading. And then we'll turn to our text after that, Genesis chapter 14. So Genesis 7, we'll be referring to this chapter later in the sermon. That's on page 1191 in the Bibles there in the benches. 1191, Hebrews chapter 7, just the first 22 verses. This is the word of the Lord. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses says nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one who was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind,' 'You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." And then let's go to the scripture text, to Genesis 14. Genesis chapter 14, the first book of the Bible, obviously. And we're going to read this entire chapter. I chose it because previously when I had been here, we looked at Genesis 12 and 13, so I thought, why not now take the next chapter, Genesis chapter 14, in the story of the life of Abraham. There's a lot of names here, and don't let them distract you or me, but let's focus on the details that are found here. Genesis 14. "In the days of Amphrael, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea, or we call it today the Dead Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Raphaim and Ashtarothath-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shava Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazazon, Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedar Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphael, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anar. These were allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Thus far from God's word, and may he bless it to our hearing this afternoon. Brothers and sisters and friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, you, of course, probably know that our land, our nation, Canada, is part of NATO, N-A-T-O. That's an acronym. It stands for the North Atlantic Treaty Organization. Just 2 weeks ago, it had 31 nations who were part of NATO. Last week, as I looked online, it gained its 32nd nation, the country of Sweden. Within the NATO alliance, each nation is promising to defend any of the other nations in the alliance if one of them is attacked, or if one of them would be invaded by the enemy. The others are committed to help that nation. These nations are promising each other mutual protection and defense. Well, here in Genesis 14, with a lot of names and a lot of words, basically we read about two alliances, two military alliances, ancient alliances among several ancient smaller nations. Not really nations, but in the ancient world, more like city-states, as they're called. In the ancient world, many of these larger cities with the area around them had their own kings. So here in Genesis 14, we find an alliance of four kings against an alliance of five kings. That's the important point here. Apart from all the names, it's an alliance of four kings representing four city-states, over against five kings representing five city-states. And in the midst of these alliances and their battles, another king emerges, someone just as powerful, we're told, even more powerful than the other kings. And this king, lo and behold, though the word isn't found in Genesis 14, it's the man Abraham. Here he's referred to by a shorter name, Abram, but we're going to use the longer name because I'm not going to keep the two variations straight in my own mind. Now, the main king of this alliance of five nations, let's call them the group of five, is this king, Chedor Laomer. Chedor Laomer. We read about him in verse 4 of chapter 14, and he's the king of the Elamites. He's the leading king of this alliance. In verse 5, we're told that he defeated, among others, the Rephaites and the Zuzites. So King Chedor Laomer, with his allies, came in control of all that area around the Dead Sea. Now maybe, boys and girls, you can remember, if you've ever seen a map of ancient Israel or even modern Israel, that there are two inland lakes, or even they're called seas. There's one in the north, and there's one more in the south, and a river joins them. Can you picture that in your mind? The top lake or sea we call today the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River runs from below that Sea of Galilee and empties into what we call the Dead Sea. In that day, it was called the Salt Sea. The city-states of Sodom and Gomorrah were located in that general area near the Dead Sea. This king, King Chedor Laomer, had conquered also the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and their kings. And in the custom of those days, conquered people were made to pay tribute to the conquering king. A special tax was put on the conquered peoples, especially because these peoples had rebelled against them. We read that in Genesis 14. They had been under submission, they had paid their dues, but then they rebelled. After years of paying this tribute, these taxes, they rebelled against King Chedor Laomer. They said, enough is enough. We're not going to pay any more tax, any more tribute to King Chedor Laomer. So that king called his allies together, this group of four, this alliance of four city-states, and they go out to battle against that rebellious group of five, that group who no longer wanted to pay tribute. And we read in verses 10 and 11 that King Chedor Laomer defeated that group of five. It was a total defeat. In verse 10, we're told that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah had to run for their lives. They had to get out of there, or they would have been killed. King Chedor Laomer won a total victory on that day, and now he was going to teach them a lesson. He not only defeated them and their kings, but he went into these city-states, into their main cities, and took almost everything the people owned. He took their food. He took their gold and silver, he took their expensive clothing, and he took their herds and flocks. And in addition, he took leading men from each of the conquered cities. Perhaps that was to hold them for ransom, these leading men, that their families and even their cities would pay even more money, ransom money, to someday win the freedom of those he was holding as hostages. The man Lot was one of these hostages held by King Chedor Laomer. And you know the story that by this time Lot was living within the city of Sodom. He first moved close to the city, but by this time he was living, it seems, in the city. And this gives us an indication, he was even viewed as something of a leader in that city of Sodom, because Chedor Laomer took the leading men of each city-state. He took Lot from the city of Sodom. And Abram, as you know, was uncle to Lot. Lot's father had died years earlier, so Abram was the patriarch. He was like the father figure to this younger man, Lot. Hearing that his nephew was taken hostage, Abram made plans to rescue his nephew. And so we read in verse 14 something quite surprising. that Abram organized his own army. 318 men he raised from within his own household. Servants, no doubt. You can see what a prosperous man Abram had become by this time, having that many, just men. There's women, there's children, there's maybe others, but 318 men of sort of fighting age. He took them. He probably trained them to some degree. He planned a military strategy. When the time came for the battle, he divided these 318 soldiers of his into two groups, and he attacked at night. Chedorlaomer wasn't expecting that. And Abram defeats Chedorlaomer. He defeats that powerful leader of that alliance, that group of four. What's more, he rescues all the hostages. And he's able to bring them back to their homelands. And he also regained all the possessions that Chedorlaomer had taken, the money and the clothing and the flocks and the herds. What a king Abram proved to be. What a victorious king. Victorious over the strongest king of that region. Now, of course, we know that Abraham was trusting the Lord. He was trusting Yahweh. And his victory is due to the Lord. Later, Abraham will say, "My God, Yahweh, he possesses the heavens and the earth." Abraham would acknowledge that his God, the covenant God, not only owns everything, but he controls everything. The victory belonged to the Lord. Now, some Bible scholars are of the opinion that the Hebrew word, which we translate covenant, is the Hebrew word berit. Sometimes translating as covenant is not always the best translation. These scholars say that sometimes that word berit in the Hebrew is better translated as a treaty or as a military alliance. One scholar says that God, as the greatest king, made a treaty, an alliance with Abraham. And that's how we should view Genesis 12 and 15. God, the greatest king, making an alliance with a lesser king, a ruler in that region, the man Abraham. And as in military alliances and treaties, God, the greater king, initiated it. God set the terms of it. And God expected certain actions and behaviors from Abraham, the lesser king. In this sort of military alliance or this treaty, God was promising to defend Abraham as the lesser king. The greater king would come to his rescue, but then the greater king demanded that the lesser king, Abraham, would pledge himself and his descendants to always love and obey God, the greater king. Abram pledged himself to live under the rule, the reign of Yahweh, the great king. Abraham, in a sense, is the lesser king, God the Lord, the greater king. And the greater king is allied, or he allies himself with the lesser king. So here in Genesis 14, we're finding the greatest king, Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord, the God Most High, is defending, as it were, his alliance partner, the lesser king, the weaker king, Abraham. The Lord God is coming to the rescue of Abraham. So though Abraham wins the victory, it is the Lord, the greater king, the greatest king, who is ultimately winning the battle. Though Abraham is lesser in comparison to God, Abraham, in comparison to the other kings of the other city-states, is really greater, isn't he? He's proving it in his victory. Greater in comparison to the other human kings, but lesser in comparison to God, the greatest king. As proof of Abraham's superiority, not only does he win the victory in this battle with a very small army of just 318 men, not practiced in warfare, not trained for years in going to battle, but Abraham defeats the other kings, and not only does he defeat them, but we read that Abram's army pursued those other kings for a great distance. They had to run for their lives. And even more, Abraham is able to rescue all the captives, all those held as hostages. He releases those held in bondage, and he restores them back to their families. Is this sort of bringing to your mind something of what Jesus has come to do? These figures of the Old Testament are just characters in a story, their own story, but all of these characters in redemptive history are pointing forward to the person and to the work of Jesus. And Abraham is doing that. In both his person and his work, Abraham is pointing us to Jesus. Jesus, our kinsman. Jesus, our redeemer, our savior, our rescuer. We could say even from eternity it was God the Father who made a covenant alliance with his son, later named Jesus. God the Father said, I will send you. The Son said, send me, Father. And they made this alliance, this covenant. It's known in theological language as the covenant of redemption, even before the world was created, to save and deliver us, held as slaves to sin, as captives in an alien kingdom. And coming to this earth, the Lord Jesus fought the battle. A battle against the allied powers of sin and death, allied with Satan himself, along with his army of demons, principalities and powers. And by his life and death and resurrection, Jesus won the victory. A total victory. Jesus not only conquered sin, he also conquered death, that final enemy, and he won the victory, at least the initial victory, over Satan himself and over all those principalities and powers of spiritual darkness. And he's coming again someday in the final military campaign to completely show the victory. Abraham in Genesis chapter 14 is pointing us to Jesus, our victorious and reigning king. I would say to you this afternoon, brothers and sisters and friends, make sure that you are yourself in alliance with the Lord Jesus, that you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, yes, and also as your king, or we would say today, your leader, your Lord. Be in alliance, in covenant alliance, with the Lord Jesus who has won the victory and who will bring us into his victory finally someday when he comes again. Be sure you're in alliance with Jesus. That's our first point. Let's go on to a second point. As chapter 14 continues, it seems, and the chapter is divided up in our ESV by another heading. Headings are helpful, but sometimes maybe they separate things that are not meant to be separated. From verse 17 of Genesis 14, it's quite clear that this second section of the chapter is directly connected to the first section because it again refers to the king of Sodom. And he's mentioned earlier in verse 8. The king of Sodom was one of those defeated by Chedorlaomer, and Abraham had delivered the hostages taken from Sodom, including Lot. And Abraham had also restored all the possessions of this king of Sodom, all of his silver and gold, his herds and flocks. The king of Sodom was again safe. Well, in verse 17, we learn that this king, the king of Sodom, comes out to meet Abraham in a valley. It's known as the King's Valley, the Valley of the Kings. You see how this chapter is all about kings? All these names, it's all about kings here. Greater kings and lesser kings. Kings bound together in covenant alliance. Kings who formed military alliances. Kings who fought and sometimes lost and sometimes won. And now in that valley, a brand new king is revealed out of nowhere. He's not mentioned earlier in this book of Genesis, and he's not mentioned later in Genesis. In fact, he's not referred to again in all the books of Moses, nor in the later history of Israel. This king really is a mystery king. He's a mystery king. His name is Melchizedek. Boys and girls, what a long word. Melchizedek. Imagine having that name today. They'd probably shorten it to Mel. Melchizedek. Verse 18 informs us that Melchizedek is the king, and especially king of Salem. It seems then that he's the king of the city that would later be known as Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And Salem in the Hebrew, usually shalom, means peace. King Melchizedek is literally the king of peace. Who else in the Bible is referred to as the king of peace? Boys and girls, who else in the Bible is sometimes referred to as the king of peace, or sometimes the prince of peace? The prince is under the father usually. The prince of peace. Who is that? It's Jesus, isn't it? The prophet Isaiah calls Jesus the Prince of Peace. And as we noted earlier, Jesus was victorious over sin and death and Satan, and with those enemies defeated, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer have to be afraid of God. Through Jesus, in our justification, we have peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1. We have shalom peace, Salem peace. So Melchizedek is also pointing us to Jesus. And Hebrews chapter 7 makes that abundantly clear, doesn't it? Melchizedek is king, but if you look carefully at verse 18 in Genesis 14, Melchizedek is not only king, but then in parentheses, he was priest also. Melchizedek was priest of God Most High. King and priest. Now, this is long before there were any priests in Israel, long before any tribe of Levi. So sometimes in those early days, kings also served as priests or in a priestly role. They were, we could say, priestly kings or kingly priests. They were priests and kings. As a kingly priest, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. Now, some commentators have speculated. There we have a picture of the Lord's Supper. That's never made clear anywhere in the Bible, but perhaps it's just common elements to enjoy a simple meal together. Melchizedek is showing that he's in a friendly relationship to Abraham. He sits down to break bread with Abraham. They are in fellowship. They are in friendship together. And it's clear in the text that though Abraham, in one degree, is a great king, Melchizedek is even greater. How do we know that? Well, for one thing, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Melchizedek puts God's blessing on Abraham. Blessed be Abraham, blessed by God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. If Abraham didn't know it, Melchizedek makes it very clear. Your victory, Abraham, your victory in battle is ultimately due to the Lord. Melchizedek is also recognized as the greater king by what Abraham gives him. He gives to Melchizedek a tithe. That is the 10%. Abraham gives to Melchizedek 10% of everything that he won back from Kedar Laomer. Why is that, we wonder? Why does Abraham give Melchizedek 10%? What did Melchizedek have to do with Abraham's victory? Well, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But later in the Bible, in Hebrews 7, we're given something of an explanation, and we don't have time to go in great detail. There's so much in Hebrews chapter 7. But verse 3 says this, Hebrews 12 verse 3 says this, he, Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Basically, Melchizedek resembles Jesus. Some even say perhaps this was Jesus, pre-incarnation, revealing of Jesus, come to earth in this form. We don't know, probably more just a king who is pointing surely to Jesus. But it could be a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus even. Melchizedek is a representation of Jesus in the Old Testament. Hebrews 7, the writer of Hebrews 7 says that like Jesus, Melchizedek has no parents, no earthly parents, that is, no earthly genealogy. Yes, viewed from his humanity he does, but viewed from his divinity. Does Jesus descend in his divinity from anyone on earth? No. Jesus is the Son of the eternal God. He is the eternal Son without beginning. So when Abraham gives to Melchizedek the tithe, Abraham is demonstrating how Melchizedek was greater. When we give our offerings, we give our offerings to the Lord. Who's greater? We are the Lord. We're giving to the Lord. He's the great king. God obviously is greater than we are. So here Abraham giving an offering to Melchizedek is showing that Melchizedek is greater. Greater than Abraham. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Does the lesser bless the greater, or does the greater bless the lesser? Well, in our worship, the Lord blesses us in the salutation and the benediction. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because he receives the tithe and he gives the blessing. The writer to the Hebrews says even more, that Jesus' priesthood is not derived through Aaron, the ancestor of the priests. Rather, Jesus' priesthood is derived from this Melchizedek. Verses 15 and 16. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, Jesus, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And then there's those quotes from Psalm 110. God the Father saying to his Son, "You are a priest forever by the order of Melchizedek." And the Lord has sworn, he's taken an oath, he will not change his mind. You, Jesus, are a priest forever. Jesus is a king and he's a priest. He's also the king of righteousness. Melchizedek, oh, this brings us in so many different directions. If I can just make this one more point. Melchizedek, that long word, Melchizedek, two parts. My king of righteousness. Zedek means righteousness. My king of righteousness. And there again, we're pointed to Jesus. Jesus' righteousness credited to us. And when his righteousness is credited to us, we call that justification. We then have peace with God. The righteousness of Jesus leads for us to peace with God forever. Human alliances like NATO, or the alliances of the five kings or the four kings, those have limited strength. They have a limited lifespan. They also depend on human promises, don't they? NATO is only as good as the countries who are making the promise, who sign the papers. But the divine alliance, the covenant alliance enacted through Jesus, has absolute strength. And it's binding forever because God has promised on an oath. And God's word is never, ever broken. Depend on Jesus forever. Let me close with two more, maybe more simple thoughts. What is this for me in this coming week? We ask that sometimes. This is kind of a complicated chapter. Hebrews 7 is kind of complicated. But you know, our catechism reminds us that biblically, Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, but that we share in Christ's anointing. He's the great prophet, priest, and king, but we are also prophets, priests, and kings under him. In fact, 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, "You are a royal priesthood, kings and priests, priestly kings, kingly priests." Two closing thoughts to take with you in this week. Among other things, priests intercede for others. Jesus intercedes for us as our great high priest. We as priests on this earth in our calling must be interceding for others. Yes, for our brothers and sisters in Jesus, those already saved. But I think Genesis 14 is telling us that we can also intercede for our fallen world, for non-believers in this world. We must intercede for all kinds of non-believers, some who outwardly are living more of a moral life and others who are living perhaps a more immoral life, even interceding for those who are living in the lifestyle of Sodom and Gomorrah. There is no one beyond saving, isn't that right? And there's no one beyond loving. God tells us to love all people. While we might disagree with certain lifestyles, Jesus calls us to keep on loving sinful neighbors and in our love to keep on praying for them as we meet them in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our colleges and in our universities. As priests sharing in Christ's anointing, intercede for unbelievers in your prayers and also be working for that. Speaking to them, living good lives to give an example to them, all that to point them to our King, the Lord Jesus. Remember, we too were rescued and delivered from our sin, from our enslavement to sin. So let's intercede for those who are lost in this world. That's one closing thought. And a second closing thought is we also share in Christ's kingship. Jesus, the great king, but in Jesus we're also ruling as Jesus' representatives on this earth. And this Melchizedek, representing Jesus, was the king of Salem, that is, the king of peace. And how our world and our communities today need peace. We're living increasingly in a world of conflict, of anger and hatred and group against group. It's going to get worse as the summer goes on and we go into the fall and there's elections in the States and there's elections in Canada coming. The left against the right against the left. I'm convinced that our world today really needs more peace and people of peace. Not that we compromise our biblical positions, but that we state our positions more peacefully and gently. The older I'm getting, I see this all around me, and I see it inside of myself too, wanting to dig in hard and speak sharply against those who are on the other side, whatever side that might be. We can become angry men and angry women, men who find it easier to hate than to love, people who will start fights and arguments and conflicts. Our world is filled with so much of that. Jesus says, listen, who are the blessed ones in my kingdom? What kind of people? The meek, the poor in spirit, and the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Not that we become wishy-washy, but that we should speak more words of peace, using words and tones of humility. And I would just say, try it this week. Try it to that cashier in the grocery store in that line. She's rushing, or he. So many complaints people are getting, they tell me today, in retail environments. Just try to bring some peace to these people who are working, most of them, so very, very hard. When you call that person who's supposed to help you with that problem, with your credit card or with your cell phone or with your internet, just try saying, I hope you're having a good day today. Can you think of doing that kind of job all day long, handling complaints? I've done that recently, and wow, that person just says, wow, this is a shock. Just try to speak words of peace in a world that is increasingly getting angry and frustrated and resentful. Let's be kings and queens of peace as we point people to Jesus, our King of Peace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word. It's a complicated chapter with a lot of big names and some fairly difficult concepts. But we see you as our King of Righteousness and our King of Peace. You're represented by Melchizedek. You're represented by Abraham. And you call us to go into our world likewise, to represent you, to be, as it were, little kings and little priests, to do ruling in your name in small ways, but in very effective ways. Help us to intercede for people, unbelievers, even those with whom we disagree and whose lifestyle isn't so good. Help us to intercede for them, and even to work for the good of society in general. Help us to rule as kings, but to rule in peaceful ways. You, Lord Jesus, you came as king, but you were meek and lowly in heart. You were humble in spirit. Help us as we rule as kings to be humble and gentle and peace-loving. Through Jesus, who equips us to do these things, and by his Spirit, we pray. Amen.